Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I want to greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I've had an opportunity to meet you now. My name is Jeff, and I hail all the way from the city of Philadelphia. And so thank you for welcoming me up, an Eagles fan. I appreciate it. It's sweet to be up here. It's sweet to be up here with my family. We actually have some pretty long roots in the New England area. And so my family's from Littleton, Massachusetts. There's actually a road named after my mom's side of the family, Robinson Lane. So there's been a farm there that my family traces its roots back to for over 200 years ago. And part of our trip up earlier this week, we went up to the North Conway area where Lake Ivanhoe, it's a small lake. My family has a house there, so my great uncle still lives there. It's been our family for four generations. And so we have some strong roots here, so it's always sweet to come up to New England. The big thing coming up this week was we did hike Mount Washington. It was kind of a rite of passage growing up. We'd always go up to the family's cabin and then hike it, and so people take my family up it for the first time. And so if they're moving a little slow today, that's why. We are still recovering from it. It's a little bit harder than I remember. But it was a sweet time to do that. And then we actually, for the first time, we went up to Acadia and did some hiking around there. And what a beautiful place that was. And so you live in a beautiful part of the country, and it is a joy to be here. And it's a joy to be able to come and to worship with you. And to do that as brothers and sisters in Christ, united by our Savior Jesus. And also be able to do that in the special relationship that we have of being part of Trinity Fellowship Churches. Churches need churches. And so we are so grateful. In Philadelphia, we say this all the time, we're so grateful that we're not alone, but there are churches that we are connected to in a meaningful way all around this country. And so thank you. Thank you for being part of that. It is good to be able to share this time together. And we just love coming here, and we love your pastors. Dave, Bauer, Dan, you guys have been richly blessed. We had a wonderful time last night with your men around the fire pit, Ted's fire pit. That was a great time. And so it's so sweet to be here. Let's turn our attention now to God's Word. If you could please open to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 26 through 39 this morning. As Bauer told me, you're in a summer series where you're looking at different encounters that Jesus had with various people. And we're going to see one of those encounters today. This morning, we're going to see Jesus come face to face with evil. There are some strange things that are going to happen in this passage, especially when we see some various things occur with a certain herd of pigs. But at the center of all this is Jesus pushing back against darkness, triumphing over it. And from that triumph, commissioning a very unlikely missionary. Let's turn our attention to God's Word, Luke chapter 8. Verse 26 to 39, I am reading in the English Standard Version. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me, for you command the unclean spirits come out of him." For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word for the glory of Christ. I want to take us through this story that we just read in five different scenes. I want us to consider the place, then the person, the clash, the concern, and then finally, the call. But here's the big idea that I think the Lord would want to press home to our hearts through what we just read. It's simply this: Jesus saves us so that he can send us. Jesus saves us, but not so that we just stay saved and enjoy a relationship with him. No, Jesus saves us so he can then send us to share the good news of who he is with others. Jesus saves us so that he can send us. Let's look at the first scene here, the place. Verse 26 tells us that Jesus went with his disciples into the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. By saying that it's opposite of Galilee, it's actually a layered statement. On the one hand, it is opposite geographically. It's directly across from Galilee. You know, Gerasenes and Galilee, separated by the Sea of Galilee. But it's also opposite from Galilee in the sense that Galilee was the country of the Jews, but the Gerasenes was the country of pagans. Historically, it had been settled by the Canaanites. The Canaanites were an evil people. They worshipped false gods through child sacrifices, killing infants and babies. They were known for their incredible immorality and horrific violence. And when God brought the people of Israel into this land, he told them to drive out and completely destroy the Canaanites. He didn't want these evil people to be anywhere near his people. But the people of Israel failed to do this. They took the easy road and decided not to drive out the Canaanites, and that led to major problems for them, as the Canaanites, throughout the Old Testament, we see, are one of Israel's greatest enemies. Fast forward a few hundred years, and in Jesus' time, the Canaanite land was under control by the Romans. But unlike the Jewish people who hated the Romans, this land of the Gerasenes was happy to have them there. They constructed large temples to Roman gods and embraced Roman culture. And so for the Jew, the land of the Gerasenes would have been seen as a dark place. This was the land of their ancient enemies. This was the land of people who worshiped false gods. This was the land of people who embraced a pagan culture. It was the opposite of everything that a faithful Israelite cared about. It was an evil place. But this is the place that Jesus chose to go. He went there, and he went there on purpose, because Jesus did not come to avoid evil. He came to confront evil and to ultimately triumph over it. And notice that as Jesus goes into this dark place, he does not go by himself. He does not go on a solo mission. No, he takes his disciples with him, because this is not just about what Jesus is going to do. No, through this encounter, Jesus is teaching them. He's instructing them. He's getting them ready for what will happen in the very next chapter, in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is going to send out his disciples to go and do the very same things. They would go out, and they would set people free from the demons that plagued them in the mighty name of Jesus. And so Jesus, purposely here in Luke 8, is bringing them along because he wanted his followers to be able to see that he is not scared of darkness, and so they should not be either. And friends, the same is true for us. To be a follower of Jesus means that we are not called to be people who play it safe. No, we follow him wherever he might send us. Where are the dark places around you? Where are the spaces that might feel very uncomfortable to go into? I'm not sure where they are up here in Franklin, but down in Philadelphia, for us, that means that we go into drug camps where people live underneath the 95 overpass, so beaten up by their years of abuse that many of them, quite frankly, look almost subhuman. It's like walking through a zombie apocalypse sometimes. But those are the places that we seek to go. We just sent a woman out from our church to go be a permanent missionary in a Muslim country. It's completely hostile to the Christian faith. In the area that she was going, there was 4 Christians killed just last month. But Christians go to dark places because we follow a Savior who went to dark places. We have women in our church who make sandwiches every month and take them to the dancers at strip clubs in our city to practically show them the love of Christ. Our Savior went into dark places, and so as we follow him, we must also, because there are people in those places that he wants to reach. Let's look here at the person, the second scene. As Jesus enters into this place, he meets a terrifying person. Verse 27 says that he had no clothes on. I've had a naked homeless person run at me sometimes. It is a disconcerting experience. It says that as he came, he cried out. Literally, it's saying there that he started screaming. And so the disciples here, they step onto this land, this evil place, this place that they had most likely avoided their whole lives. Most likely, they are already apprehensive just getting out of the boat. And then they're met by a naked man who comes at them with a loud voice. And this man is possessed by demons. Now, for us sitting here in America, I know many people in our culture kind of scoff at the idea of demons. The thinking can be that, oh yeah, people back in the day used to believe in demons in a pre-science age where they didn't have, you know, diagnostic tools to figure out mental illness. And so they find ways to explain away demonic possession. But actually, much of human history across cultures has this perspective that there's a clash going on between good spiritual forces and evil spiritual forces. The reality is, if you spend any time just traveling the world, is that outside of the Western world, speaking about evil spirits is actually a very common idea. And so when people read the Bible and scoff at the idea of demons here in our country, I think we can gently try to show them that that attitude might actually be a type of cultural narrowness and bias. And isn't it true that when certain things happen, aren't we made very aware that, yes, evil does exist? I think about school shootings. Sandy Hook Elementary School. All school shootings are obviously horrible, but kindergartners, first graders. I think of my former neighbor who was an 80-year-old Jewish man who was the only survivor from his family from the Holocaust. Everyone else murdered in the concentration camps. What do you call Hitler? Osama bin Laden, sex traffickers, child molesters, child killers. What do you call what those kinds of people do? Where does that evil come from? Isn't it somewhat naive to think that there aren't spiritual forces of evil at work in this world? Verse 29 says that this evil man was kept under guard because he was a dangerous man. Verse 29 goes on to say he also, though, couldn't be kept bound by chains because he would break them in half. This is a dangerous man, and he is a powerful man who we are told spent his time living among the tombs. For Jewish people, corpses were considered unclean. Being unclean was a state of spiritual impurity, and so only clean things and clean people were allowed to come in and worship in the synagogues or in the temple. And so if you touched something that was unclean or associated with someone who was unclean, you would then become unclean yourself. And so uncleanness for a Jewish person, uncleanness was to be avoided at all cost. So as this man is running towards Jesus and his disciples, everything about who he was would have made the disciples want to run away from him. Everything. Except Jesus doesn't run. Jesus stays. Because this man was the reason Jesus had come. Did you notice that after this encounter with this man, Jesus gets back on his boat and goes back home? The only thing Jesus does in the land of the Gerasenes at this point is deliver this man from his demons. And so Jesus didn't run from this man because this man was the whole reason he had come in the first place. He took his disciples into this dark place because he had set a divine appointment with this oppressed person. Jesus did not shy away from dark places, but he goes to them looking for oppressed people. But when light comes into darkness, there is always a clash. So that takes us to the third scene. We see this clash occur. In verse 28, it says, when the man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, we need to understand when we read this, that's not actually a sign of respect. It's actually this man trying a reverse kind of exorcism. And so in the ancient practice of exorcism, removing a spirit from someone, how would you do that? You can only do that if you were able to demonstrate power over them by saying their name. And so as this man comes right up to Jesus and says his name, not just his name Jesus, but his true identity, Son of the Most High God, he is seeking not to show respect to him, he's actually seeking to gain power over him. But Jesus is not thwarted. Jesus flips the script. And he demands that this evil spirit tell him his name. It's in verse 30. The man says, "My name is Legion, for many demons had entered him." Legion was a word that connoted strength. It was the name of a Roman soldier division that would have foot soldiers in it, anywhere from 4,500 to 6,000 men. There are powerful forces at work in this person. No wonder he couldn't be bound by any chains. But the power of these demons is no match for the power of the Son of the Most High God. When Jesus commands them to come out, notice there is no struggle. Jesus has all authority, and so he says go, and they just have to go. As we see again and again and again throughout the Gospel of Luke, one of Luke's primary purposes in writing this gospel is to show that Jesus is not just a man. He is God, and God always triumphs over evil. And so Jesus says, go, and this clash that has happened, this wrestling that seemed to take place is immediately over, and the demons flee. But they ask to be sent into pigs. Now, what is going on with that? We read this in if you volunteer for PETA, you're probably feeling a little uncomfortable. Why are all these pigs being slaughtered? Well, there's actually several things going on. First, when evil spirit was taken out of a person, Jewish rabbis would often ask those spirits to manifest themselves in another object so they could prove that the spirit was no longer in this person, but was now over here. And so Jesus grants these demons permission to go into the pigs because he wanted to be clear to anyone who was watching that this man was actually free. This isn't a temporary calm. The evil had been taken out of him and put into something else. But there's something symbolic going on here as well. We have to understand something about where these pigs then go. These pigs, they get taken from, the demons go into these pigs, and then these pigs go down into the sea. In Genesis chapter 2, in the creation of the world's first described as chaos, as a swirling sea. In verse 6, all of humanity was wiped out by God's judgment that came through what? In Genesis chapter 6, through a flood, a worldwide flood, with only Noah and his family being spared. The prophet Jonah rebels and jumps on a boat to get away from God and what God's calling him to do. God sends a storm, and he gets thrown into a sea. In Daniel chapter 7, it describes the sea as the home of evil and a place that only God can control. And so to the ancient Jew, the sea, large bodies of water, were known as Tehom, or the place of the abyss. Evil and God's judgment were associated with seas. And so as these demons are cast out from this man, they are running away into the abyss of God's judgment. Also, pigs for Jewish people were considered unclean animals. They weren't supposed to eat or even touch pigs. Pagans used pigs for their sacrifices to false gods. In 168 BC, so about 168 years before this happening or so, when the Syrians invaded Jerusalem, the holy city of Israel, they went into the Jewish temple, brought with them all their false gods, put their statues into the holies of holies, the most sacred place in the temple, and sacrificed pigs there, desecrating God's holiness. And so to an ancient Jew, the pig, seeing a pig would be like seeing the sign of a Nazi swastika. It was one of the most offensive symbols they could have. And yet there's still one more thing going on. The demons said that their name was Legion, right? Well, the Sea of Galilee was controlled by a famous Roman legion, the Roman legion Legio X Fratinus, which means the 10th legion of the sea. If you Google them, this is what you'll see as their mascot, if we could get that picture up. No. No, we don't have it. Okay, don't worry about it. It's a picture of a pig. And so let's not miss what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is showing that he had come to drive out evil. He had come to prove his victory over everything that oppressed his people. What was going on in this man was symbolic for what was taking place in the entire region. Evil had overcome this place, but Jesus had come to vanquish it. There is a clash, but Jesus comes out victorious. However, this clash and his victory causes concern in the region. Concern is actually probably putting it mildly, but I was trying to be consistent with the three C's. Verses 34 through 37, we see scene four here, the concern. The herdsmen come out, they see what's happened, they see the man sitting there in his right mind. And what does it say in verse 35? They see all things happen. It says, and they were afraid. They hear then what happened. They are told about how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then they do what in verse 37? They asked him to leave because they're seized with great fear. What an interesting response. You would think these people would rejoice. I mean, this man had been a plague on their region. They had to keep him under guard. They had tried to bind him with chains. And yet here he is calm and in his own mind again. But there is fear. Why? Well, you see, they had figured out a strategy and a system for taming this man, for controlling him. He was put out in the tombs. He was put out away from the people. He was dangerous, but they learned somewhat how to control his danger. But here is someone they meet in Jesus who had power over this man to set him free. And so they're scared of Jesus because they'd rather live with the devil they knew than a power that was clearly beyond their control. And so they beg Jesus to leave because they saw that Jesus is not a man who's going to be able to be tamed. I wonder how many people aren't willing to consider Jesus because they're unwilling to let go of their control. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're holding back from fully surrendering your life to Christ because you know that once you do, your life is no longer going to be tame. You might not like how your life is right now, but at least you have a handle on it. You're not sure if you're ready for Jesus to come in and start changing things. And yeah, I think what happens in the next part of the story is just so sad. They're seized with great fear, and so Jesus gets into the boat, and he leaves. He grants the request. He departs from this region. The one who could save them, the one who could liberate them, leaves them. What a tragedy. Praise God, the story doesn't end there. Jesus, even though he's been asked to leave by these people, Jesus still has a heart for these people. And so he gives this healed man, he gives him a calling. Let's look at scene five here, the call. Jesus doesn't take this man with him. He doesn't say, hey, those people have rejected me, so just forget them and let's go. He doesn't say, hey, listen, I've saved you, so just focus on yourself, your relationship with me. Don't worry about these other people. No, Jesus saves us so that he can send us. He says in verse 39 to this man, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Jesus leaves this man behind because even though Jesus was leaving this place, he did not want to leave these people unreached. Even though they had rejected him, he still wanted to have mercy upon them. And God's plan for reaching people is often him sending people. And so he sends this man on a missionary journey back to his people, back to his culture, back to his place, so that this man could share about what Jesus had done for him. Now think about what an unlikely missionary this guy is. Could he quote scripture? No. Did he have all his theology at this point probably worked out? No. Was he trained in giving great philosophical arguments in defense of the faith? No. He probably had never read one single Tim Keller book. All he could share was about what Jesus had done in his life. When Jesus left earth and left behind his disciples, he gave them this command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You will be my witnesses. What do witnesses do? They just share what they have experienced. And notice that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, you will do this until the ends of the earth. We just got done in my church preaching through the gospel, the book of Acts, and it was a beautiful book. It was an amazing thing. But you get to the end of the book, and you know what? The ends of the earth are still not reached. And so Acts chapter 1, verse 8 remains in effect until every tribe, tongue, and race has heard the good news of Jesus. His followers have been sent out into the world in the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses for him. We're not called to be experts. We're not called to know all the answers. We're called to share about what Jesus has done for us. Let's be honest. If you're anything like me, sometimes I can find it very intimidating to share my faith. I don't know if that discourages you or encourages you. I can find it intimidating. And I've had, at this point, a fair amount of education. And yet, I think what often, when I'm feeling that fear of sharing my faith, it's because I'm actually making it into something that it's not. I'm like, okay, how do I answer that? What's the philosophical reasoning for that? Time out. People don't need to be impressed by our intellect. They just need to hear the story God has given us. We haven't been called to give every single answer, to know everything, to have it all worked out. We've just been sent with our story. And if you think about it, friends, I would suggest to you that we have an even better story to tell than this man did at this point in his life. This man could talk about Jesus' freedom from his demons. And I'm sure for many of you, you haven't necessarily experienced demon possession, although I never want to put that past anyone. Maybe you have experienced that. But most likely, your conversion is not one of some kind of dramatic demonic exorcism. And yet I think C.S. Lewis, the author of Chronicle of Narnia and a bunch of other books, he has this quote where he talks about his conversion, and I think he shares about Wells. He says, "Mine was a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." I think about my own story. I grew up in the church. I didn't do a lot of things that our society would necessarily consider bad. But I think about how much pride I was filled with, how much arrogance I lived with, the selfishness that I worshiped. I had a God, the Trinity of me, myself, and I. And to be honest with you, I think about the sin that I can still struggle with. So I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful that Jesus' triumph over the evil in this man would ultimately lead our Savior to triumph over evil in a far greater way, where he'd be led outside Jerusalem, where he would go to a cross, and his triumph would come not by casting evil out, but instead taking it upon himself. Instead of going into pigs, our evil would come into him. And what would take us an eternity to experience in hell, Jesus had poured into his eternal being on that cursed tree. Friends, on the cross, Jesus went down into the abyss of God's judgment for us. And then 3 days later, to show once and for all, fully and finally, that there is more salvation in him than there is sin in us, our Savior did not stay dead, but he came back to life, proving his triumph over evil, over sin, Satan, and death. And now, because of his bloody cross and his empty tomb, through faith in Jesus, we are forgiven of our sins. We are cleansed, praise be to God. And we are free from sin. Though we still struggle with sin's temptations, we are no longer enslaved by sin's power. We can say no to our sin. We can grow in godliness. While we're not probably all of who we should be, by the grace of Jesus Christ, we're not going to be who we used to be. By the power of Jesus, we are pilgrims who do make progress. And so every follower of Jesus, every blood-bought, hell-rescued person, let's be clear, friends, we have a tremendous story of God's deliverance of us. Amen. Jesus has given us our story. He has given you your story if you've placed your faith in him. He's given us our stories not just for us, but for those around us that he is sending us to. When Jesus leaves this place, this man wants to go with him, but Jesus leaves him behind. He says, go and tell others what I've done for you. Jesus saves us so that he can send us. Friends, listen, God has not yet taken you to be with him. God has left you behind on earth because God still has a purpose for your life. If all that God cared about was getting worship from you, let's be clear. We're going to worship God a whole lot better in heaven than we can right now, because we'll be doing it in glorified bodies without sin. And man, I look forward to that day. Why are we still on earth? Because God still has people on this earth that he wants seeking and that he wants to save. And God's way for reaching people is through people. And so the reason that you're still here is because there's still work to be done. Can I share with you, really honestly, I have a chronic illness called Crohn's disease I've had for about 30 years. It can flare up really bad at various times and flare up out of nowhere. Last August, I was taken to the hospital with an infection they could not get under control. The surgeons came in and said that we need to operate on you. It would have been about at that point my 15th surgery. They said, but we're concerned that if we operate on you, basically it's not going to go very well for you. And so we're just going to give you these meds and pray that they work. So I can do it. I'm a man of prayer. But I'll be honest with you, friends. My dad came and visited me and said, hey, how you doing? I was like, Dad, I'm just tired. I'm kind of done. Like, to live as Christ, to die is gain. I'm ready to go. He reminded me, well, your wife doesn't want to hear that and your kids don't want to hear that. So don't worry, guys. That was a moment. I'm not thinking anymore. But there's also still work to be done. God wanted you to go. You wouldn't be here. There's still purpose. And so ours is not to choose when. Ours is to serve at the pleasure of our King. And so we stay until the Lord takes us home, because there's a reason for us here. God has left you here on earth because he has a mission for you. Jesus saves us that he can send us. And so listen, friends, I don't know where you are, but I know the reason that you're there is because Jesus has sent you there. You've not just been saved, you've been sent. Not sent with all the answers, not sent with knowing everything there is to know. No, you've been sent with your story. You've been sent with your story to your schools. You've been sent with your story to your workplaces. You've been sent with your story to your neighborhoods. you've been sent with your story to the people around you so that you might bear witness about what Jesus has done for you. You might feel unqualified. You might feel unprepared. You might feel very unlikely. That's exactly the kind of person that God loves to work through. You know how the story actually kind of comes full circle? We're actually not told in Luke, but in the Gospel of Mark, we're told this. Jesus does eventually come back to this place, to these people that told him to leave. But on a second visit, he has a far different reception. The Gospel writer Mark tells us, when they crossed over, they came to land at Gerasene and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid sick in the marketplace and implored him that he might touch even the fringe, that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. As many as touched it were made well. The people who at first had begged him to leave, when he comes back, are now following him wherever he goes. There's a complete revival that's taking place in this land. Those who had feared Jesus, now they want nothing more than Jesus. What happened? What changed? I'll tell you what changed. This former demon-possessed man had embraced his calling. He had gone back to his people and his place, and he had shared about what Jesus had done for him. And we're not told how long it took. We're not told how hard-hearted these people were. We're not told how many times this man had been rejected when he shared his faith, but what we are told is that eventually this land of the Gerasenes was changed by this unlikely missionary telling his remarkable story, what Jesus had done for him. So as we come to a close, I want to share with you a true story that I hope will drive all this home. There was a theology professor named Dr. William Orr in England in the 1940s, who loved to take his students on a field trip to visit various famous religious historical sites. One of the stops was the house of where John Wesley had lived. John Wesley was a man who had been used by God to lead a great revival that swept through almost all of Europe and then into America. It was known as the First and Second Great Awakenings. It was a time when God moved, really in one of the most powerful ways in human history. The tour of the house would go through each room. Like, this is the room where, you know, the kitchen where John Wesley ate. This is the study where he worked and wrote, right? Go all through his different rooms, but always end in his bedroom. Professor Orr would love to direct the students' gaze to notice that besides the bed were two worn spots in the carpet where John Wesley had knelt for hours in prayer, asking God to bring revival. One particular trip, after taking the students through the house into the bedroom, explaining again what the worn spots were on the carpet, you know, he brings everyone back in the bus and notices that there's one student who is missing. He goes back in the house and looks for the student in each room. He's not in the kitchen. He's not in the study. He's not in the living room. He's not in the dining room. But then as he begins to go up the steps to the bedroom, he can hear the student. The student was praying. And he found this student kneeling in the place where John Wesley had knelt, fervently praying, "Do it again, Lord. Lord, would you do it again? What you have done for me, would you do it again, Lord, for others through me?" The professor was moved by the student's passion, but they had to go, and so he touched him on his shoulder and said, "Hey, let's get back on the bus." And rising from his knees, Billy Graham stood up and joined the rest of the students. Friends, you never know what God might do through an individual who is willing to dare to pray, "God, what you've done for me, would you do for others again through me?" Our Savior's a Savior who comes across the seas just to reach one person. And from that one person, he launches a revival that changes a whole country. I know that New England's a place that right now is known for being a hard soil for the gospel. But friends, don't forget, this land, your part of our country, is a part of the country that has seen some of the greatest revivals in our nation's history. And so, Crossway, I want to call you to pray. To pray, "God, what you've done in me, would you do through others through me?" God has saved you because he wants to send you. No matter how unlikely you feel, unqualified you think you are, you aren't called to be an expert. You're called to be a witness, to share your story of God's redemptive power with your children, with your friends, with your coworkers. Jesus saves so he can send. So in all the places, all the spaces, with all the people you know, live there, be there as someone who's been sent by him. If you're here listening today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I hope you see God's heart for you. He wants you. He wants you to know his love. Maybe the reason that you're here in this room or listening online is because he, like this man in the land of the Gerasenes, he has set a divine appointment for you. I pray today would be the day that you accept his call and you place your trust in him as your Savior, that you get a story of your own. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Jesus, thank you so much that you are the God who seeks and saves the lost. That this man's story is a representative of each one of our stories, Lord. I pray right now, even through your Holy Spirit, that you'd freshly remind us of our story of your grace. Of how we were living far from you, but you came and sought us, as we sang earlier today. Your goodness, it ran after us. It still runs after us. Even as we continue to sin and struggle in ways that, Lord, we know we shouldn't, but we're just so weak. As Bauer said earlier in his prayer, you argue with us that you still love us. God, thank you that you are the God who seeks and saves the lost. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, as we are freshly reminded of the great love of Jesus, freshly reminded of our ongoing story, Lord, you stir us up and send us out to reach other people so that they might have their own stories of your great love. Praise things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you.